Last Sunday I spoke about praise. And this Sunday I'd like to talk about praise. But this Sunday, the sermon will be completely different from the sermon last Sunday. Last Sunday we talked about praising God, how worthy he is of our praise, and the effect praise can have on others. This Sunday I'd like to hone in on a phrase that says, the praise of men. What is the praise of men? What does God think when we seek the praise of men? What are the results of seeking the praise of men? I'll start by taking a look at a couple verses, John 12:42 and 43, where we find that phrase. John 12:42 says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." And of course, the context is we have the Lord Jesus Christ walking the earth, beginning his earthly ministry, and the most religious people in the whole nation of Israel are tempted to believe on this guy, to believe he's the Messiah, but they refuse to. It says, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. The men that were supposed to know the most about God, the most about the Bible, the most about religion, they wanted to believe in Christ, but there was something that held them back from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was what the other people around them were going to think of them. And the bottom line was, if they were to confess Christ as their Savior, they were going to get excommunicated from the temple, from the synagogues. They were going to get kicked out. And the cost was too high. They simply decided it was better not to believe in Christ than it was to get kicked out of the synagogue. In Romans 2:28, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And of course, Romans is talking about what real Christianity is. And the Jews for hundreds of years have put a lot of faith in the fact that they keep all the rules, and one of the rules is circumcision. And Paul is saying in the book of Romans that it's not your outward compliance with the rules that's making you a godly person. That's not what your relationship with God consists of. Your relationship with God is made up of an inward consecration to God. It's an inward devotion to God. It's something that happens inside where nobody can see. He says, that's what really matters. And then he contrasts that, whose praise is not of men, but of God. He's contrasting those two, almost as if to say, you can't go through life as a Christian seeking the praise of men and the praise of God and do well with it. A real, true, eternal relationship with God happens spiritually inside of a person. It's not just about looking good to others. People that seek the praise of men are not true Christians. I'd like to look at what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 23. This is a chapter that's directed right at the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes, the men that were too scared to believe on Christ because they didn't want to get excommunicated from the synagogue. I'll do some skipping around in this chapter. Matthew 23:3. "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." And of course he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. Right there in verse 3 is our first warning sign. You need to listen to what these men are telling you to do, but don't act like them. And that's the problem with a Pharisee. He looks good on the outside and he says all of the right things, but in secret, when nobody's looking, he's doing rotten, sinful things. And Jesus says it's okay to listen to them. They're reading out of the law of Moses. But it's not okay to take their lives as an example. In verse 5 it says, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make large their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Very religious, very godly men. They look good. In fact, they put some effort into looking good. A phylactery is a little leather box that's got some scripture inside of it. And they actually tied these little leather boxes to their foreheads and to their arms. When I read the Old Testament verses that describe having the Word of God between your eyes and on your fingers, or whatever it says, I would take that figuratively. Verses that are just there to try to tell you, cherish the Word of God. Use it every step of your day. And the Pharisees took it literally, and they actually tied these gizmos to their heads and their arms. And they didn't just make regular sized ones, but they made huge ones. And the reason was so they could look more impressive, look more godly, look more religious than the average person on the street. And also enlarge the borders of their garments. That refers to the Old Testament where God tells them to put fringes on their garments and ribbon. And the Pharisees made sure theirs was huge. So that it was obvious to everybody that they were the most devoted, most godly people there were. They loved the uppermost rooms at feasts. They loved the seat of honor. They loved to be called master. And of course, Christ tells us, don't be called master. For one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. If we go on in Matthew 23, verse 12, it says, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And you start seeing how Jesus really feels about these Pharisees that are showing off. He's saying the people that try to impress others are going to be humbled someday. And the people that purposely humble themselves are someday going to be exalted. Now it gets worse. He starts saying, "Woe unto you," over and over. And woe is a terrible word, hinting at damnation. And he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" And you might say, "Now, Brandon, what in the world did the Pharisees do that was bad? They had all the right clothes on. They said all the right things. They were teachers. They must have spent hours in the law. What did they do that was bad?" And here in verse 14, you see what they do that's bad. "For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." They spend so many hours and so much effort grooming their outsides. But they were never able to conquer the greed on the inside. The lust, the covetousness, it was just festering in there, and there was no way of getting rid of it. And so what do? When an old lady's husband dies, the dear, wonderful church is knocking at her door asking for a huge donation. And they devour her house and her assets and whatever she has that's valuable. White-collar stealing. Despite all their efforts put into their outward appearance, they're unable to kill the greed on the inside. And he says, "Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." In Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're two-faced. You look one way and you really are the other way. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Again, when you go out into your herb garden and you're picking leaves like mint and anise and cumin, it's relatively cheap to take every tenth leaf and give it as a donation to some place. My old pastor I don't know where he got this information, but he claimed that they would literally count mint leaves. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And the 10th one went in the separate container, and that was your donation. That was your tithe to the temple. And they're being so careful about such little things. And Jesus Christ said, but in the meantime, you're ignoring the huge, most important things about the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. You tithe your mint and anise and cumin and devour widows' houses. You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Imagine yourself with a glass of water or orange juice or something. And you're drinking away and all of a sudden you see something floating in there, right? And around here we can really relate to mosquitoes. Let's say it's a mosquito floating in your orange juice. What do? Just swallow it down? Protein enriched? It can get pretty violent. I remember my mother in the dairy barn one time just hacking away. She was almost ready to vomit. I said, Mom, what's wrong? She said, I swallowed a fly. And I said, well, just swallow it. I mean, come on. But the thing, that's against our nature. I mean, that's gross. We got to get it out of there. And Jesus is using that picture to describe how these people, they're so repulsed at these little sins. It gets on their nerves. And then they kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what Matthew Henry says. They gave Judas the price of innocent blood and yet scrupled to put the returned money into the treasury. Hello? The guy was innocent. Who cares whether you're putting the price of blood back into the temple? When they would not go into the judgment hall for fear of being defiled, and yet would stand at the door and cry out against the holy Jesus. When they quarreled with the disciples for eating with unwashed hands, and yet for the filling of the korban, taught people to break the fifth commandment. You're picking at little things, but you're guilty of huge sins. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. And of course, extortion is when you abuse people in order to get money out of them or resources out of them or free labor out of them. You oppress people. And excess. Again, they have this lust and desire that they're constantly trying to satisfy. The blind Pharisee cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Now what are we talking about today? We're talking about the praise of men. And remember, chapter 23, verse 3. Do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. And in verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. The reason they are doing all of these things is in order to impress the people around them. And this is what their lives morph into. Now let's say you really are a born-again Christian and you love God and you understand this concept. Following God is not always glorious. There are times when people will not notice the things that you are doing for God. And we, being human, still sometimes can get discouraged that nobody notices what we're doing for God. The people around you like to see action. They like to see success. They like to see that you're going somewhere and accomplishing something with your life. I have worked at Golden Harvest for many years. Over the years, people have occasionally asked me if I was going to a big city to get a cooking job. In my mind, I've said, why? I have a wonderful boss who's going forward in life and has good Christian values. I'm getting a good wage. I love the type of work that I do. I love my coworkers. I like the Rhineland area. I like my church. Why in the world would I move to a big city and get a job? The bottom line is, worldly people. And unfortunately, even some Christians, they like to see success. They want to see me make more money. They want me to live a higher standard of living. They want me to be famous. Now, if I wasn't a Christian living for the kingdom of heaven, I would easily fall for this bait. In fact, as a teenager, that's what I was pursuing. I was looking for adventure. I was looking for fame. I was looking for fortune. And there came a point in my life where I realized I had to choose between God or my ambitions. And I chose God and I laid aside my dreams. I wanted to put God first in my life. And what's ironic is I was a Christian before that. And I thought that I was pursuing Christian things. But again, Jesus teaches about masters. You can't serve two masters. In order for you to be a Christian, you have to take and make God the most important thing in your life. People like to see that you are succeeding. Sometimes, however, real success is not visible. It is tempting, even as a Christian, to pursue only those things in life that look good. Is this really what God wants? Is it biblical? Are we supposed to just pursue what's impressive to others? There's a person in my life that takes a particular interest in my role in the church. We often talk about my church and his church and what is happening in each. He asked me, is your church growing? What are you doing to reach out? And of course, I'm curious to hear if his church is growing and what he's doing to reach out. And in the past, this person has said things along these lines to me. Why are you still there? Why don't you go somewhere else? I think what he's really saying is, why don't you go somewhere that has a future? Why don't you go somewhere where there's things happening? Why don't you go somewhere where you can make a big splash and make things happen? Now, why would he say that? He's a professing Christian. It's because he's a human, just like the rest of us. And he likes to see results. He wants to see me be a success. He thinks that if I change my circumstances, I will be more successful. And of course, as a human being, it's very tempting to take his advice. It's so easy to start talking bad to yourself and say, wow, I really am a loser in a loser place. Maybe I should move. But then I think a little bit harder. Why am I here? I am here because I love God more than I love looking successful. I am here because I feel strongly that God wants me to be here. I am here because I know that real success is about pleasing God more than anything else in the universe. And I know that being a success with God does not always look successful. Let's face it. There is a good chance that as a successful Christian, you will look like a failure to the world around you. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. And don't fall for the lies of the devil and the worldly people around you that think you have to look successful to be successful. Now, I'm not going to say that this is a hard and fast rule and that there's no exceptions. There definitely are instances in history where successful Christians have looked successful even to the world. And I had to think of George Whitefield, who preached to crowds of up to 18,000 people. He collected money and built orphanages and bought land. He had his own private yacht and crew. Look at the crowds that D.L. Moody attracted. Look at the mark D.L. Moody left on the world. We still have Moody Bible Institute today. Look at the crusades that Billy Sunday conducted. No doubt even the world couldn't help but admire these men and their work. But is it always going to be this way? Absolutely not. In fact, in Christ's teachings, we see that being a good Christian often means doing not so glorious things. The New Testament has many verses that indicate that true spiritual success does not look very impressive. And I just pulled out a couple of verses that talk about the everyday, little, small, unimpressive things that we as Christians need to do. In Matthew 10:42, "And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." We actually get rewarded for giving a godly person a glass of water when it's time for them to have a drink. In Matthew 18:4, he's talking about children. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones." Not only does he tell us not to neglect children, but he says you need to be like children. You need to be humble like a child. That's not very impressive. That's not very Napoleon-like. Mark 9:34, "But they held their peace," and he's talking about the disciples, of course, "for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Now that's not very glamorous, is it? If you were trying to get famous, that would not be the way to do it. And of course, there's parallel passages about that dispute. "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." That's Luke 22:25-26. Mark 10:43, again, the same idea. Who's going to be the greatest? "But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister." Again, your servant. "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many." In John chapter 13, you find the feet washing. And after Christ is finishing washing his disciples' feet, he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." Matthew 25:35, we see a picture of the judgment in the future. And it's interesting to look at the things that he judges these people on. He says, "For I," and that's the Lord Jesus speaking, "was an hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. Naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And of course, as you read on, you find out that the people that were damned did the opposite. They neglected to feed and clothe the stranger. Again, my point. Being a faithful Christian means that sometimes you have to do small, non-glamorous things. But what's so interesting is he promises to reward you for even the small things that you do for God's people. Is being a Christian glamorous? Not really. Not always. I like how Glenn Kondrewski puts it. Glenn wrote a couple verses to a song called I'll Go Where You Want Me to Go. And verse 2 says, it may not be where the flowers bloom or breezes blow fresh and sweet. It may be deep in the city's gloom, an alley or a dirty street. Unpaid, unremembered, unsought, unknown, surrounded by dirt and din, to love the fallen, the faint, the foul, and rescue them out of their sin. When I was in Brazil, I met a man named Brian Paulson, who was from Great Britain, of a Plymouth Brethren background. And he was sent to northern Brazil to a tribe that's considered one of the hardest projects in all of Brazil. His church is so small after years and years and years of service. And Brian was talking about going back to Great Britain and how much his church has changed since he's been gone. And you know, that was the first time I realized that missionaries literally get forgotten about. Not only do you have to forsake your friends and family, your country, and ease and comfort, but you have to run the risk of your old home church totally forgetting about you, leaving you in the dust. Being a Christian is definitely not very glamorous. Not only does being a successful Christian mean doing small, unnoticeable things, but Christ teaches that when people seek the praise of men, God will not reward them. Let's say that you're sitting there thinking, well, Brandon, I can find things in Christianity that will both please God and impress men. What does Jesus say about that? I turn to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you that they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. He's being very, very plain. If you do religious things to impress people, you're in big trouble. Now that doesn't mean that if you accidentally get noticed, if you accidentally get praised, that that's a problem. He's saying if your motive in life, my goal in life is to impress people, you are in big trouble. He says, the Father is not going to pay any attention to that. You've gotten your reward. The reward is the fact that you've gotten the admiration of men. You don't need God to congratulate you. You can't impress people and please God. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him and said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. You're very impressive to the people around you, but God knows that you're rotten on the inside. And he's teaching that the things that impress people, God rejects. An abomination I'm guessing that even godly Christian people sometimes find themselves getting discouraged with the things that they are trying to do for God. Maybe you have worked for years on a project and it just isn't producing results. Don't misunderstand me. There's no harm in trying new and better techniques or in altering your course to try to be more effective for the kingdom of heaven. But maybe you're on the right track. Maybe you are doing things the right way. What if another Christian that you know is engaged in a similar spiritual project and is producing very big and very visible results? Is he or she more godly than you are? No, not always. And unfortunately, some of the most glamorous, well-attended, popular projects are not producing spiritual, eternal results. You can ask yourself some questions. Are you doing what God wants you to do? Did God call you to do what you are doing? Did God command you to do what you are doing? Are you doing things the way the Bible says to do them? If you answer yes to these questions, you can be encouraged. Hang in there. You may someday reap a harvest that you simply couldn't see ripening. But by no means should you give up, because other people can't see results. People are carnal. Even godly people sometimes get distracted by worldly success. You have to remember, no matter how godly they are, they're still not God. And you're not out to impress people. You're out to please God. I have to insert this verse. Psalm 147:10, He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. You know, God isn't impressed with the big programs and the big shows and the hoopla and the ruckus. He's impressed when somebody's faithful and true to Him. Even the godliest people will admire what they can see. They can't help it. If they could see it or hear about it, they could admire it. Now, if you do want to impress godly people, it's quite easy. I'm sure if I gave each of you a pen and paper, you could make a list of ways to impress godly people, couldn't you? Things like, make sure they see you reading your Bible. You know, if a godly person walks by, whip out the Bible, start reading it. Make sure they see you handing out tracts. Make sure they see you putting money in the offering. Make sure that they know you've been volunteering your time and labor. Make sure you carry on spiritual conversations when they are around. These are not bad things. In fact, they are very, very good things. We all should be doing them. The question is, why? Why are you doing them? Are you doing them in order to grow spiritually? Are you doing them out of an intense love for God? Are you doing them to save souls? Or are you doing them simply to look good, to attract the praise of men? When we compare ourselves to others, it is easy to get discouraged. Let's say you look over at your neighbor and realize that you are not as spiritual and mature and godly as your neighbor is. In fact, the whole church and the whole community see how spiritual and mature your neighbor is. They admire him, respect him, compliment him, and go to him for advice. And they seem to ignore you. And they certainly would never ask you for advice. It can be discouraging. But remember, God knows everything. He knows how you were raised and the opportunities you have had to go forward spiritually. God knows how much baggage you've had and of what sort it is. God knows what you know, and He knows what you don't know. He knows how faithful you have been with each opportunity for spiritual growth that you have received. What if you simply have not had the time or the opportunities to grow spiritually that your neighbor has? Something I've thought about. Maybe your neighbor was raised in a family that had devotions every evening. Think of all the biblical knowledge that friend of yours has. And let's say you were raised in a family that never had devotions. He's got a head start on you. He knows so much more about the Bible than you do. And God can see that. What if you have had to wade through piles of icky baggage that your neighbor never had to deal with? God knows all that. God rejoices over the spiritual growth that you have had. He rejoices over the opportunities that you have been faithful with. And if indeed you have been faithful, He doesn't hold it against you that you are not as spiritual and mature as your neighbor. What if you've gone through a hard time in life? What if you've experienced something that the people around you simply can't understand? What if during that, let's say you've been terminally ill or seriously ill. Let's say someone in your family has been ill. What if during that hard time you felt like giving up on God, but you didn't? God knows how hard that hard time was for you. He knows how severely your faith was tested. He will reward you for your faith, even though nobody else really knows what happened. The trial of your faith is like gold, it says. More precious than gold, I believe. God sees all these things and nobody else ever will. Romans 14:4 says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Again, we're supposed to be living for God. We're supposed to be impressing God, not the people around us. Now let's just say that you have gone through life and your main priority in life has been to impress others. What are some of the results of seeking the praise of men? I did not make an exhaustive list. I just pulled a couple that came to me off the top of my head. And the first one I think about is Bible reading. Do you worry about how you look to other people? Do you not care about what God thinks? Nobody can really tell whether you read your Bible or not. At least not at a superficial level. You know, if I don't interrogate you, I probably won't really know how much you know about the Bible. Bible reading isn't something that you normally do in public. It's something you do in your own time, unless you're trying to impress people. Nobody will know if you neglect it for a few weeks. As long as you can talk good in public and appear knowledgeable to others, why bother wasting time reading the Bible? Why should you read the Bible? It's because God knows whether or not you're spending time reading the Bible. Even more than that, your spiritual health requires you to spend time with the Bible. How can you grow spiritually? How can you find more spiritual strength, more joy, more holiness, more zeal by neglecting the Word of God? Neglecting the Bible means spiritual starvation and death. When you are living for the praise of men, you don't really care about your spiritual health. It doesn't matter to you if you're rotten on the inside, because it matters so much about being pretty on the outside. But when you are living for God, you care about the state of your heart, your spirituality. Am I growing? Am I learning? Am I changing? Am I getting victory? Like I said, reading the Bible is not a very visible thing. For the most part, there is nobody there looking over your shoulder saying, "Good job," every time you read a chapter. Reading the Bible can seem tedious and boring to us sometimes. Most of the time, there simply are no instant and visible results. And as a result, someone living solely for the praise of men will simply neglect the Bible. The results of seeking the praise of men, the second one that I picked is instability. When you live your life in order to impress others, you will not be stable. Anytime you are engaged in a religious activity and it is not attracting the admiration and attention of others, you stop doing it. You quit. Nobody's noticing. It is not giving you the results that you wanted. You move on to a new project, something more exciting, something bigger, and something more noticeable. Something that will hopefully draw more praise and glory to yourself than the previous project. And so you move through life, hopping from one project to the other, looking for more praise from men, and never really completing any one project. Never really giving yourself completely to one thing. The third thing that comes from seeking the praise of men is a failure of inward holiness, and of course that is strewn throughout all the verses that I've read. But one of the things that Jesus Christ charged the Pharisees with was being clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. I'd like to reread a couple of verses. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Matthew 23:27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. When you live your life solely to impress others, you're going to neglect your internal holiness. You say, Brandon, does that really matter? Does it really matter what goes on in my heart and in my mind? Look at what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verse 21. He says, for from within, out of the heart of men, this is internal, in my mind and in my heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. You can commit adultery in your mind. You can fornicate in your mind. You can steal in your mind. You can murder in your mind. And when you're living for the praise of men around you, you don't really care what's going on in your mind. The people around you can't see what goes on in your heart and mind. They can't see what you think about in your free time. They can't see what sin and filth you allow or purposely dwell on. If you are merely trying to impress people, you will allow your insides to be filthy. Ultimately, it is God that cares what goes on in your heart and mind. Nobody else cares what goes on in your heart and mind, as long as you don't do it or say it. Psalm 44, verse 21 says, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. That's scary. God knows every thought that floats through your mind. He knows every ambition that floats through your mind. Every dream that floats through your mind. He knows every desire that floats through your mind. Are you indulging in those things? The simple fact is, you are not saved if you are more worried about what the people around you think than you are worried about what God thinks. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Are you living your life to impress others? To get admiration and praise from others? Do you care about what God thinks about the secrets in your life? The best time to deal with this is right now. If you look into your life and you realize that you are more worried about what the people in your church think of you than you're worried about what God thinks of you, now is the time to change it. And you just have to tell God that. Say, God, I haven't given 2 cents about you. I haven't cared about you. I've been doing things that you specifically say are wrong, and I'm not worried about it. And I'm going to change, and I'm going to quit worrying about what people around me think. And I'm going to start worrying about what you think about me. And I'm going to start living my life for you instead of to impress others. Surrender your life to Christ and let the Holy Spirit make you clean on the inside. You won't be sinless. I'm not saying you'll be perfect, but you'll be victorious. You will have the victory over sin. But it's through the Holy Ghost. You can't muscle your way into being holy. It just doesn't work. You have to have a supernatural power living inside of you to accomplish it. I'd just like to close with this thought. I'd like you all to think about this. Could it be that when we all stand before God on Judgment Day, that we will all be surprised? Will we all be surprised at the little things we neglected that God thinks are so important? Will we be ashamed of the glasses of water we could have given to God's people that we didn't? Will we be ashamed of the children of God that we neglected? Will we be ashamed at the scriptures we ignored? Will we be ashamed of how little we cared about keeping our mind and our heart clean? When we stand before God on Judgment Day, will we be surprised at the big, glamorous, popular things that we pursued that God totally rejects? Will we be surprised at all the mighty works that will get burned up? God says our works will be tried by fire. Are we going to be surprised at all the mighty projects in the world today that are simply going to burn up? Will we be surprised at all the famous people that just barely make it into heaven? Will we be surprised at the people that are cast into hell? Will we be surprised at all the faithful nobodies that will be highly exalted by God and will reign over the kingdoms of the earth? Let's start thinking like God now. Let's make what God thinks is important, important to us, and despise what God despises. And there will be much fewer surprises on Judgment Day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son and for the sacrifice that he gave. Thank you for his teaching. And Father, I ask that by your Spirit, moving mightily in each of us, that we would be totally surrendered to you. Father, that we would cherish and value the things that you cherish and value, and that we would reject the things that you reject. Father, I ask that you would bless us today. Keep us safe. Help us to honor you. Father, anoint the service tonight with your Spirit and your power. Be with the speaker. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.